just want to share a couple of announcements this morning. I've brought up with me a little thank you note to Fellowship Bible Church from Aishi, who was here for just a couple of months studying at the university away from her family. And then she has just returned back to her home. It's on St. Thomas. And so she just thanked us for our warm hospitality. And I just wanted to pass that on to you. Just a nice warm thank you that she gave to us. And that was a blessing to receive that. You never know what effect you can have just a couple of months with one of the saints, and it'd be a great encouragement to them. A couple of announcements this morning. This Friday, I want to make sure that you know about a special meeting. We have all of our normal meetings this week, but this Friday at 6:45, we want to invite you back here. Bring some, finger food, sandwich fixins, whatever you want. We'll enjoy some dinner together, and then we'll just have a time of songs and maybe share some testimonies as well. 6:45. So you don't have to prepare, eat your dinner ahead of time. Just bring it and we'll share together. And I hope you can participate with us in that. Also, I think it's next Sunday that my wife would like to have a meeting for the workers in the nursery. So if you are involved in that ministry, please see her. If you can't make that or otherwise, just next Sunday, August 2nd, following the morning service. And then August 8th, Saturday, we're having our Young Family Fellowship again. So all of you that fit into that category, please let the Bushes know that you'll be coming to their home, and they'll appreciate that. August 9th, then, the following day, we're going to have another meeting for our VBS. So if you volunteered for that, we'd like to have you there. If you didn't make it to the first meeting, the door is still open for you to come to the second one. So don't be shy. You can come along and help us. There's lots of things to be done. That's scheduled for August 9th, that meeting. But the VBS is August 23rd through 26th. And my wife's also asked us to consider an outing for the ladies. There is a sign-up sheet. Is it out there? You forgot it. I forgot it. We forgot it. Well, you see her, and she'll take a mental note at least. So do that. This morning, I'm going to, in our pastoral prayer time also, I'm going to remember a couple of folks. Jeff Dowell has asked me to pray for his father again. Ron Dowell is going to have another surgery tomorrow, and it's not the nicest situation that he's in, so we're going to pray for him. And also, I'm glad to see Honorine Nkanga here today. Brother Mbala informed me that, as you see in the bulletin, she's been diagnosed with some cancer, and we need to lift her up in prayer. And I know they would appreciate your prayers as a church. And as I said in the note that I wrote in the email, we need to pray with faith. We need to be faithful people, because God is able to help in these circumstances, even if the doctors are unable. I'm not saying they're unable. Don't take that the wrong way. But just pray with the faith of Elijah. He was a man of like passions as we are. Yet he prayed, and the earth did not receive rain for how long? 3.5 years. That's mighty effective prayer. So let us pray with great fervency and earnestness about this matter and others as well. Okay. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up our offering for the Lord's work here. And we'll be blessed to have Christy play the piano for us during that time as well. Thank you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for that music and the words that it reminds us of. Perhaps some of us remember that song from years ago, maybe when we came first to Christ. Father, I thank you for this opportunity this morning to come before you as a congregation of believers, unite our hearts together to fear thy name, O God, and to lift up these requests together. We thank you, first of all, Lord, that you have given us life and breath in all things. You have given us health and the power to gain wealth, of which we have returned a portion to you this morning in this offering, and pray that you will use it through the human means that you have appointed here to distribute it to the needs of the saints in accordance with thy will. And we ask for your help in this regard, that we would be wise. And we know that, Lord, in other places, offerings have been given, and some have put their hand into the till, as it were, even as the betrayer Judas did in his day. Father, we pray that you will protect us from this as well. Lord, our hearts are united together also to pray for our sister Honorine. The Lord, through your hand of healing, you might touch her body. The Lord, that passage in James chapter 5 will be ever their portion, that they will know that the earnest and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. May that be our desire as well. So, Father, we pray for her and for Dr. Nkanga and for their children. We pray for the medical people who are attending their case, that you will just work through all of these things. And most of all, Lord, even though, like Paul said, he himself was under the sentence of death, he said, but still, this was so that he would learn to trust God even more. Lord, I pray that this will increase all of our faith and that of our sister as well. Father, I pray for Ron Dowell today. Our brother Jeff is very burdened for him, not only physically, but also spiritually. Lord, as he languishes there in his hospital bed, would you just work on his spirit, Lord, and help him to be sure of his salvation. And Lord, help him with these physical needs also, that it beset him and afflicted him. We pray for comfort for Jeff and Sinmei and for Jeff's mom as well and the whole family. Bring them to yourself. And Lord, there are many others we would pray for also in our own families, whether they be grandparents or parents or children or relatives more remote, aunts and uncles and cousins who don't know the grace of God. Lord, will you work in hearts? Many names are being thought of just now, I'm sure, in our midst, and we lift them all up to you. Lord, draw them to yourself through the word of God and the convicting power of the gospel, that they may also be saved and join the heavenly chorus someday that will call out in song the great glories of our God and King. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who made it possible for this to happen. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate it. I'd like to invite my wife to come and share her ministry of music now.
Good morning. I'll just read this text as it's a newer text. Sometimes words go by so fast that you don't catch them, and I think these words are very nice. Sing, O my heart, sing joyfully of him. Sing, my heart, of him who banished nights of fear, who bade the sun appear to shine in glory here. Alleluia. Sing, O my heart, of him who bore your curse. Sing, my heart, of him who made you mourn the wrong that held him suffering long, was ever love so strong. Sing, O my heart, such love calls forth your joy. Sing, O my heart, your highest skill employ. Sing, O my heart, your song is his bequest. Sing of him who said, return unto your rest. Sing, O my heart, sing evermore to him whom it is life to know, who satisfies you so, let endless praises flow.
Able to be here this morning during our Sunday school. You already know our speaker for this morning is Scott Annual. His wife Becky is here with him, and their Kate is up in the nursery, and Caleb has been left with Grandma and Grandpa. But he will be coming this evening, so you'll get to meet him as well in all of his 2.5 years of age. And so I wonder why they left him behind. In any case, we're glad that they're here today, and Brother Annual has, I don't know if it's a unique ministry, but somewhat unique, and it's called Religious Affections Ministries. You can see the table back there with some of their literature and their banner there, and he's concerned about the state of music and worship in the church, as you were introduced to that this morning, and he's going to continue that series. He's got 3 parts. We've done one, this one coming up, and then one this evening, and I'm glad that he's here to give my voice a little bit of relief just on a practical level. I did come down with a cold this week and was just ordained of the Lord that he should be here. And also for your benefit, I'm also concerned about not only our assembly, but also just worship and Christian music in general, and want this time today just to be set aside where we can really focus on these matters and think biblically and godly about them. And I hope that you will be edified in that department of your Christian life, as well as all the others, as you learn how to make good decisions, as we learned about this morning. So I want to invite Scott to come and speak to us for the next little bit here. And he's going to tell us a little bit more about his ministry and what they're all up to. So, brother, come. We appreciate you being here.
I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. It is my great delight to be here today. I appreciate this opportunity to share the word with you this morning on these topics. About a year ago now, the Lord directed, well, I guess the directing began before that, but my wife and I launched out into this ministry. I served as an associate pastor in Illinois for 5 years prior to that, and my primary responsibility there was the worship and music ministries of the church. I received education in church music and then a master's in musicology and another partial master's in theology. And during my time there at the church, dealing with some of these issues in our own congregation and then doing some branching out, speaking in some other churches and conferences and interacting on the internet with folks on this topic, the Lord began to really strongly burden me regarding this issue of worship in our churches, and in particular the music that we choose for our worship. And so through a number of circumstances, the Lord directed us into this ministry. You'll get a little bit of a better idea throughout the day, these two messages, about why I called the ministry Religious Affections Ministries. I'm often asked, why would you choose such a strange title? It's because it makes you ask. And but really, as especially tonight, you'll discover, I really believe the heart of the difficulty regarding our choices in music and worship is the issue of our affections and exactly what that is. And so we'll be talking a little bit more about that tonight. But we've stepped out by faith, and this is our full-time ministry. The ministry is dependent upon the donations of churches and individuals towards the ministry. And then also, of course, as we travel, what comes in terms of love offerings and sales. But as we begin to think through this ministry, a wise pastor whom I respect encouraged me along these lines. He said, anytime a ministry needs love offerings and sales in order to survive, there's always the temptation to compromise. And I saw great wisdom in that. I might be tempted to only go to the large church because I'll get more money that way. Or I might be tempted to go to churches that I might otherwise not be comfortable going to. Or I might sell things that are not really of the highest quality if I'm dependent upon those things to put food on the table. And so through that wise counsel, we've set up the ministry to be dependent upon the support of like-minded churches and like-minded individuals. And so we're in the process of presenting our ministry to churches and folks along the way, and pray that the Lord will direct some churches and individuals to support the ministry as well. We're thankful for the Lord providing our needs in that way. I brought a number of resources on the back table that you can take a look at, some books, pamphlets, some sheet music, vocal music, some recordings, some booklets, all dealing with the topics of culture and music and worship. I'll be back there after the service to answer any questions you might have and maybe direct you to a particular resource that might be helpful to you. As I mentioned during the Sunday School Hour, I also send out two free quarterly newsletters. One is called Issues of the Heart, and it's sent by email, right to your computer. You can print it out or just read it on the screen. And it just has some helpful articles, really for anyone. The periodical called Issues of the Heart is for anyone. Recommend some recordings as well and some books that might be of help to you. You can just sign up your email address and get that once a quarter. There's another one called In Tune, and that is specifically for pastors and those involved in the music ministry of the local church, providing, again, some articles, recommendations of good music, some tips for church music ministry and that sort of thing. And so both of those are free. You can just sign up your email address and they're sent directly to your email box. There are some brochures on the table letting you know even further about our ministry. There's also one brochure that lets you know about a conference that's coming up in January. I've helped organize a conference at Camp Joy in Whitewater, Wisconsin. This is the third year that we've done it. It's a music ministry retreat. It's just a Thursday evening, a Friday, and a Saturday morning in January. And it just provides an opportunity for a refreshing retreat for those involved in any aspect of the music ministry of the church. Or if you're at all interested in learning how to sing, learning how to read music, learning how to get involved in the music ministry, there's a lot of workshops and general sessions that deal with those sorts of things. Plus, it's in a camp environment, so it's just an enjoyable two-day retreat. And so let me encourage you to pick up a brochure for that as well. This morning, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapters 4 and 5. I won't be doing a verse-by-verse exposition of every verse in the two chapters, but we're going to be looking at several verses throughout the chapter. And what I'd like to do at the beginning here is read the entirety of chapter 4 and a portion of chapter 5, not that we'll be looking at every verse with any detail, but I do want to get you the full context of this section before we look into it. A familiar two chapters from the Word of God. John, of course, gets a glimpse into the very throne room of God, and we'll notice some things from these two chapters. Let's begin our reading together in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, and the second living creature like an ox, and the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And now look in chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. "And they," that is the 24 elders, "sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you,'" speaking to the Lamb, "'worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you that you have given us this glimpse into your throne room, into the kind of worship that takes place and will take place in heaven. We pray that as we look at this model for us, that we would apply the kinds of things we see that you are accustomed to hearing, and we would apply these things to our own worship. Because as we see throughout the scriptures, and in particular in Hebrews chapter 12, we as your people on this earth are spiritually worshiping with these kinds of beings in heaven. We worship with them in a spiritual sense. And so we ask that you would motivate us this morning to be certain that our worship, and in particular the hymns that we sing, match the kinds of hymns that are sung around your throne. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. In Colossians chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 5, we find commands, very clear commands, that we are to be singing together psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in our congregation, just like we did this morning. Now, there's not necessarily any unanimity amongst scholars as to what exactly those three terms signify, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I personally tend to lean toward the position that those three terms can really be used somewhat interchangeably. In fact, some scholars argue that all three of those terms were used to designate different kinds of psalms in the Hebrew Psalter. So if you were to turn to your section of psalms in your Old Testament, some of the psalms would be called psalms, some of the psalms would be called hymns, and some of the psalms would be called spiritual songs. So in other words, they really can be used somewhat interchangeably. For instance, in Matthew chapter 26, after Jesus and his disciples had observed the Passover feast, verse 30 tells us that they sang a hymn, the text tells us. But as we know, it was customary to sing one of the Hallel Psalms after the Passover. So it was likely that they sung a psalm, even though the New Testament author says hymn. In other words, what I'm saying is, really, we can use those terms somewhat interchangeably. So I take those terms to be used fairly fluid and be flexible in their use. And I think the term that we probably use today that would encompass all of those terms that we're commanded to sing would be the term hymn. A hymn is a congregational sacred song that we would sing together in a congregational worship service like we did this morning. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a list of approved hymns. But what it does give us is many examples of the kind of hymns that God approves. We have lots of examples of hymns throughout the Old and New Testament. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 31 records for us what has become known as Moses' song, Moses' hymn. Exodus chapter 15 records Miriam's song. Of course, the book of Psalms is filled with God-approved hymns. Luke chapter 1 records for us Mary's song to the Lord, which we've come to call the Magnificat. There are many passages, even throughout the epistles in the New Testament, that are written in Greek poetic form that a lot of scholars believe were the earliest hymns that the Christians sung. For instance, Ephesians chapter 1, the first 11 verses, is an example of something that was written in Greek poetic form that a lot of scholars believe was an early Christian hymn. So the Bible God has not given us a list of approved hymns, but He has given us examples like these to provide for us a pattern for our hymns today. I personally don't believe that we're limited to singing only hymns with strictly biblical texts, although a lot of good Christians do believe that. But what I'm convinced of is that if we do choose to compose our own hymns, if we do choose to sing hymns written by humans that are not inspired, like we did this morning, we do need to make sure that they match the pattern, at least, of the God-approved hymns of Scripture. There is perhaps no better example of the kind of hymns that God approves than those found in the very throne room of God Himself. Here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. We see God sitting on His throne in all of His magnificent splendor, surrounded by spectacular heavenly beings. And among other things that occupy their attention, they are singing to God. They do so day and night, according to chapter 4, verse 8. And we have in these two chapters recorded for us five heavenly hymns. Chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 12, and chapter 5, verse 13. We just read all five hymns in our reading a moment ago. Now, why would I come to a passage like this as a model for our hymns today? Well, notice that these hymns are sung by perfect beings. The four living creatures are singing, angelic beings that are perfect, and the elders are singing. Now, there is some debate as to who exactly the elders are. Some believe that they are angelic beings. Some believe that they're actually glorified humans. But either way, whichever way you take it, they are perfect beings. If they're angels, they're perfect. If they're glorified beings, they're perfect. These hymns are being sung in a place where no sin exists, so we can say with certainty that these are perfect hymns. You know, any time a sinful human being like we are produces something like a hymn, there's always the potential that it is tainted by sin to some degree, but not these hymns. These hymns are sung by perfect beings in a perfect environment. These are the kinds of hymns that God is used to hearing in the throne room, and they are the kinds of hymns that He wants to hear, and so they provide for us this morning a helpful model for us as we determine the characteristics of hymns that God approves. So what I want to do this morning is to notice four things about these heavenly hymns. First, the focus of these heavenly hymns. Second, the purpose of these heavenly hymns. Third, the content of these heavenly hymns. And then finally, the tone of these heavenly hymns. And as we notice the focus, purpose, content, and tone of these hymns, they will serve for us as a model of the kinds of things that we should be singing as God's people in the New Testament church today. So first, what is the focus of these hymns? To whom are they sung? Well, it's not too difficult to answer that question. The creatures and the elders are surrounding the throne of God. He is their focus. In chapter 4, verse 11, they directly address Him. Worthy are You, O Lord and God. In chapter 5, they address the Son of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. God is clearly the focus of these heavenly hymns. And I want you to notice, it is the full triunity of God that they address. In chapter 4, verse 12, John relates that he saw one sitting on the throne. Well, who is that? We know that it's God the Father because God the Son comes in the next chapter. Chapter 5, the Lamb of God appears, who is Jesus Christ. And so they sing in chapter 4 to God the Father. They sing in chapter 5 to God the Son. And then if you noticed, in verse 5 of chapter 4, John references the seven spirits of God. Literally, the sevenfold Spirit of God. It's not as if there were seven spirits. The term sevenfold signifies the full and complete perfection of the Spirit. And so here we have all three persons of the Godhead as a focus in these hymns. These beings don't focus on themselves. They don't focus on their own experiences other than how they relate to the person of God. Their focus, the focus of these heavenly hymns in heaven, is God Himself. And just as a side note, I want you to notice one more thing about the Holy Spirit in these chapters. Even though He is certainly present in the throne room and He is certainly in focus in these heavenly hymns, the Spirit is minimized. Now, all three persons, I want to be clear, all three persons of the Godhead are co-equal and co-eternal. They are all three equally perfect, equally powerful, equally God. We call this the ontological Trinity. The three persons of the Godhead are equally God. But as you know, these three persons of the Godhead have voluntarily arranged themselves in an order of submission. This doesn't diminish their godness at all, but they voluntarily work in an order of authority. We call this the economic Trinity. The Spirit serves the Son and the Father. The Son serves the Father. I mention this only because in many circles today, the Spirit is raised to a point of prominence that He Himself would not want. And it's often reflected in the hymns produced by these people. And these heavenly hymns, the primary focus of chapter 4 is God the Father. The primary focus of chapter 5 is God the Son. So if we want to our hymns to match what God is accustomed to in heaven, then the focus of our hymns, and praise the Lord, that was the focus of the hymn sung this morning. The focus of our hymns should be God. But what then is the purpose of these hymns? If the focus of these hymns is the triune God, what is their purpose? What is their reason for existence? Well, our text gives us a clear answer to that question. For instance, look at chapter 4 and verse 11. The first word, in my translation at least, is the word worthy. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. Again, they sang a new song to the Lord, saying, worthy are you. Chapter 5, verse 12, saying with a sound voice, once again, worthy is the Lamb. Clearly, the purpose of these hymns, the reason that these heavenly beings are singing them, is that they are an expression of the worthiness of God. Well, what does it mean that God is worthy to receive this praise through these hymns? What does it mean that Christ is worthy to receive glory and honor and blessing? Well, we can capture at least an initial understanding of worthiness by looking at the first five letters of the word. Worth. Something is worthy because it has worth. It has value. In fact, the concept of worship in our English language is based on the same idea. The Old Testament English word from which we get our word worship was the word worth-ship. We worship something by valuing it. So this is the kind of value that comprises the worth of God. God is worthy, God is valuable simply because of His intrinsic beauty, because of His intrinsic excellence. He is intrinsically majestic and glorious. He is ultimate worth. And so the purpose of these heavenly hymns is to express the worthiness of God by describing His greatness and recounting His works. They magnify the worthiness of God by the content that we're going to look at in a moment. When God's nature and His works are recounted through these hymns, His worthiness is magnified. When these hymns express appropriate responses to those truths, God's worthiness is magnified. This is the purpose of these heavenly hymns, and this should be the purpose of our hymns as well, to magnify the worthiness of our God. But it's not enough to simply affirm the worthiness of God. It's not enough simply just to say, you are worthy, you are worthy. That's just a statement of fact. In order to glorify and magnify the one who is worthy, we need to tell why he is worthy. It's much more glorious to someone to tell them why you like them, not just that you like them. Well, why is God worthy? Well, these heavenly hymns answer that question as well in their content. Their content flows directly from their focus. Their focus is on God. Their purpose is to express the worthiness of God. And the content of these hymns is truth about God. Let's just work through all five of these hymns and notice their content. Look again with me at chapter 4 and verse 8. We sang this hymn this morning. The creatures, day and night, never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Here we find the four creatures affirming three overarching truths about God in their hymn. The first is His holiness, His separateness from everything else. God is unique. He is one of a kind. He's not like us. God is completely separate from all of His creation. God is holy. Then the creatures affirm God's sovereignty. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the sovereign King of the universe. Everything answers to Him. And finally, they affirm God's eternality. He was, and He is to come. He has no past, present, and future. God is past, present, and future. He has no beginning. He will have no ending. 1 second is as 1,000 years to God. God is eternal. And so these three attributes of God are essential elements of His nature. God is holy. God is sovereign. God is eternal. And these truths about God's nature comprise the content of these heavenly hymns. So these heavenly hymns affirm truths about the nature of God. He is holy. He is sovereign. He is eternal. But God's nature is often seen through what he does, seen through his works. And so these hymns affirm truths about God's works as well. Notice, for instance, the hymn in verse 11 of chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because of his nature as manifested through this work, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Here, the elders affirm truth about God's creative power. All things were created by God. There is nothing that exists that God did not make. Anything that is not God has come from God. And he created all things merely by an act of his sovereign will. He exerted no effort in creating the universe. He merely had to will it into existence. This display of God's power reveals to mankind and to angels the magnificent glory and worthiness of God. But that's not the only work of God that these beings sing about. Notice chapter 5 and verse 9. Again, worthy are you, speaking to the Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why is he worthy? Because of his nature as expressed through this work. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Not only does God's creative work comprise the content of these heavenly hymns, but these beings also sing about God's redemptive work. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, redeemed a people from every nation and tongue to himself by the shedding of his blood. And this work, too, reveals to mankind and to angels alike the nature and character of God. While God's creation demonstrates his power and might, God's redemption demonstrates his mercy and his grace and his justice and his righteousness. So the focus of these heavenly hymns is God, and the purpose of these heavenly hymns is to express the worthiness of God, and the content of these heavenly hymns is to magnify that worthiness by recounting the nature and the works of God. These beings affirm truth about God, his nature and his works. He is holy, he is sovereign, he is eternal, he has created all things, and he has redeemed a people to himself. Again, how do these hymns compare to the kinds of hymns being sung in churches today? These hymns are profoundly God-centered. They are deep and rich in their affirmation of truth about God. And yet so many hymns today focus primarily on man and man's problems and man's feelings, or they really don't say anything at all. Now, that doesn't for a moment mean that there's no reference to man in these hymns. There certainly is. God's work of redemption has wonderful, far-reaching benefits for mankind. But the perspective and the orientation of these hymns is God. So the first category of content in these hymns is truth about God, his nature and his works. But if you notice, there is also a second category of content. And it is this, the singer's response to that truth. We're going to talk more about this tonight, but these beings are not singing truth about God in order to teach the truth, are they? Remember, these beings are perfect. These beings know all about God's holiness and his sovereignty and his creative power and his redemption. They know these truths. They're not singing these hymns to teach truth to the mind, primarily. So why then are they singing about God? Well, I think the answer comes in two answers. There are two reasons they are singing truth about God. First, by affirming truth about God, he is pleased. He is glorified. God likes to hear about himself. We all, if we're honest, know how this is, right? We like to hear people talk about us. Admit it. We like to get compliments. Last week, we were at my parents' house in Troy, and we dressed up my 2.5-year-old son in a new suit, his first suit. It's the first time he's worn it on a Sunday. 3-piece suit, complete with vest, nice tie, nice dress shoes. And of course, his grandmother and his mother and his two aunts were just, "Oh, you're so cute. You're so handsome." And pretty soon, we hear from my 2-year-old son, "I, a handsome boy." But admit it, he's just being honest, right? We like that just as much as he does. We like to hear people talk about us. God does too. God likes to hear people talk about him. But the difference between we liking to hear people talk about us and God liking to hear people talk about him is he is actually worthy of it. So why are these beings singing truth about God? Well, first of all, by singing truth about God, it brings delight to him because he likes to hear about himself. But the second purpose of affirming these rich truths about God is that it actually elicits a response from the singer. And that leads us to the second category of content. The first category is the truth itself. We sing about God's nature. We sing about God's works. But that's not all these beings are singing about. They are also singing responses to that truth. It's not enough simply to affirm truth about God. That's not worship. Yes, God is pleased to hear about himself, but he is even more pleased when that truth about him elicits a response in the singer. And we have examples of these kinds of responses in these two chapters. I think, though, that that verse 9 of chapter 4 gives us the best summary, categorical summary of these responses. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Just after the beings sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," it says this: "And whenever the living creatures give," here are the kinds of responses, "glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne." We see three categories of responses here, and they're repeated several times throughout these two chapters. Glory and honor and thanks, or sometimes it's referred to as blessing. To give God glory is literally to take pleasure in his beauty. It is to delight in his unique excellence. To give God honor is to give him the reverent recognition that he rightly deserves. And to give him thanks is to respond with gratitude for all that he is and all that he does. These three general responses characterize all appropriate responses to truth about God: glory and honor and blessing. And we see these kinds of responses repeated throughout these three hymns, particularly the end of chapter 5 again. These are internal, spiritual responses of the heart to truth about God. And this is the essence of true worship. We're going to look at that more specifically tonight. This is the power of hymnody. Rich truth about God, set in a poetic form, set to an appropriate tune, helps us respond with our spirits, with our affections, with our hearts to truth about God. These hymn texts are set in a poetic form in order to grip the affections. We see in chapter 5, verse 8, that these beings accompanied the hymns with harps. And so the music is a way to express our hearts when words are simply inadequate. So what is the content of these hymns? Very simply, the content of these heavenly hymns is truth about God, his nature and his works, and spiritual responses to that truth. Folks, we need more rich, solid hymns that affirm the holiness of God, like the hymn we sang this morning, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." We need more hymns that announce the worthiness of God because of his creative power, like "I Sing the Mighty Power of God That Made the Mountains Rise." We need more doctrinally deep hymns about the atonement and the worthiness of our Savior, like "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb Upon His Throne." We need more hymns like this because these are the kinds of hymns that God is accustomed to hearing. These are the kinds of hymns that have the purpose of expressing the worthiness of God. There's one more thing about the worthiness of God that I'd like to look at from our text that I believe really is the climax of these two chapters. These two truths about God, his creative power and his redemptive power, reveal the worthiness of God. But the heavenly hymn in chapter 5 and verse 9, where I'd like to park for a moment, reveals what Christ in God is worthy to do. God is worthy, specifically Jesus Christ is worthy, but that worthiness entitles him to do something. Let's look at what that is. Look at chapter 5, and I want to read verses 1 through 9 to understand what this worthiness entails. We've not read this section yet. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." One of these strange things in the book of Revelation. What is this scroll? What's it all about? Well, we'll look at that in a moment. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?' Verse 3, 'And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it.'" And here's another seemingly strange thing. "And I, John," verse 4, "began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" What in the world is happening in these 10 verses? This is totally foreign to us. We've got a scroll written on both sides. It's sealed seven times, and no one's allowed to open unless they're worthy. What in the world is that? When no one is found worthy to open it, John weeps. Why was he weeping? And then, because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, he is pronounced worthy. Well, what's going on here? What is this scroll, and why is it significant? Well, this kind of scroll with seals in these times was used as a title deed for land. When you buy a piece of land today, you receive a title, a deed. Well, the same kind of thing happened in these days, and it was usually a scroll sealed in this way. For instance, we see this kind of thing in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah buys a field, and he signs the terms and conditions of the purchase, and then the title deed is sealed, just like we find here in Revelation chapter 5. So, if this scroll that these heavenly beings sing about is the title deed that contains terms and conditions for the purchase of a piece of land, what is the land being purchased, and why does it exalt Christ that he is worthy to open it? Well, if we were to read through chapters 6 all the way through chapters 11, which we won't this morning, we would see Christ progressively open all of these seven seals one by one as he meets the terms and conditions for this land purchase. With each of the opening of these seals, another divine judgment is poured out on the earth. There's war and famine and death and earthquake. Judgments from God poured out over all the earth. When the seventh seal is opened, seven trumpets sound, which are seven more judgments poured out on the earth. There's hail and fire and huge meteors that fall on the earth, and locusts, and a third of the people on the earth are killed. All judgments from God. What is the purpose of these judgments? Well, remember, this scroll that contains these judgments is a title deed. These judgments are the terms and the conditions of a land purchase. Well, what is the land being purchased? Well, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the final trumpet is blown, and we discover the result of these judgments. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This scroll, this title deed, is a record of how Christ will regain his rightful inheritance through divine judgments poured out on the earth. When the seventh seal is opened and the seven trumpets blow, when the seventh trumpet is finally blown, Christ receives all the kingdoms of the earth. Folks, this is the ultimate exaltation of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Christ is king, literally, over all. Hasn't happened yet. Christ has not regained his kingdom. Christ has not met the terms and conditions of this title, but one day he will. And these heavenly hymns, God is magnified for his creative power. And God is magnified for his redemptive power, but ultimately, God in Christ is magnified because he one day will rule and reign over all. He will keep all his promises. Why was John weeping? Because he knew all of the promises in the Old Testament about the literal rule and reign of Christ on the earth. He knew that that title deed was the rightful reclaiming of that land. And if there's no one worthy to open it, all of those promises would fall. But there is one worthy. And it is Jesus Christ, by virtue of the fact that he shed his blood on the cross and has redeemed a people to himself from every tongue and nation. He is worthy. And one day he will open all seven seals and all seven trumpets will blow. And when that seventh trumpet blows, he will receive the kingdoms of the earth and he will rule and reign. These are the kinds of hymns that God is used to hearing. These are the kinds of things that we should be singing about. God's nature and God's works of creation and redemption and God's ultimate rule and reign one day over all things. And we should be responding to these things in our hymns with glory to God, delight in him, honor to him, and blessing and thanksgiving. These heavenly hymns that serve for us as a prototype for our hymns are profoundly God-centered. And so should our hymns be. And finally, just briefly, notice the tone of these hymns. This is something hard to qualify, hard to describe. We don't have any prescribed tunes that we have to sing. Tunes can change over time and with different cultures. But whatever tunes we choose for our hymns, they should communicate the kind of tone that these hymns communicate. Are these hymns silly and trite? Are these hymns light and fluffy? Are these hymns just intended to make us feel all warm and tingly inside? No, these hymns, full of rich content about God and his nature and his works and our responses of glory and honor and thankfulness, these hymns are weighty, joyful, serious, profound, rich hymns. These are the models for our hymns today. Folks, God is worthy of our praise and adoration and thanks. And singing hymns are one of the ways that God has given us to exalt his nature and his works by responding to those things with glory and honor and thanks. Singing hymns is not optional. God has clearly commanded that hymns be part of our worship. So I ask you this morning, do you enjoy singing about God and his works? Do you enjoy expressing delight in God and honor to him and thankfulness to him through the singing of hymns? Let's commit ourselves this morning as the people of God. Let's commit ourselves this morning as his church, the visible representation of the very body of Jesus Christ. Let's commit ourselves to God-centered worship. And let's commit ourselves to God-centered hymns that magnify him for his creative power, for his redemptive power, and ultimately for his victory as king over all the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of corporate worship. We acknowledge this morning that we can worship at any time, by ourselves, with one or two others, with our families. We worship you whenever we glorify you. But we thank you for the special ordained meeting time of your body, when we're not just worshiping you as individual believers, but we are now worshiping collectively as your temple. We are worshiping collectively as your household. We are linking arms with other believers in order to, with one voice, worship the Lord. We thank you for that. It's a privilege. But we ask that we would all commit this morning to corporate worship that matches the kind of corporate worship that is taking place and will take place in your throne room. Worship that is concerned about you primarily. Help us commit this morning to hymns that are God-centered. Hymns that magnify and glorify you. Hymns in which we can affirm truths about you, and hymns in which we can express our hearts to you. Keep us from being tempted to singing just things that make us feel good, or things that focus on ourselves, or things that give us a physical high. Help us to commit to modeling our hymns after heavenly hymns like this. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.